Let's get going with another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, which is where we left off last session. I want us to go ahead and go back to verse number 25 in chapter 7. That's going to help us a little bit with our context. Paul is writing this letter, apparently from Ephesus, on his third missionary journey, to deal with some problems that he understands is going on at Corinth, the place where he ministered the longest on his second missionary journey. And not only has he done some corrective teaching based on what he's heard from Chloe's people, he's also answering some specific questions that have been sent to him regarding matters that are important to the believers at Corinth that hold Paul in high esteem. The most recent one that we're dealing with is the one about, do you think it's wrong to get married? And that may have been prompted by the fact that Paul himself is not married. He's made that as a personal choice and displays that reality in his lifestyle. So his answer has been very interesting for us to teach from, because it is a mixture of personal opinion and inspired directive. And we've been trying to follow along with Paul to make clear the difference between those two. What's driving these are that Paul knows that marriage is something from God. God made humanity to be sexual beings, male and female, and that the husband was going to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two were going to become one flesh, and blessed is that sort of marriage by God. It was from before the fall, but from before sin entered the world. So it is a godly design. But Paul says, because of the current or possibly upcoming crisis, I advise remaining single, just like me. And we will see more of his reasoning, I think, in this next section we're in. All right, so that's enough background. Let's dive back into the text where Paul is dealing with this issue. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the betrothed. So these are people who have entered into a marriage contract, but have not yet fulfilled that contract with a marriage ceremony. So he says, I have no command from the Lord. So what he's about to say is from his opinion. But I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, or possibly the word has the idea of what's coming, and it would seem to me historically that Paul is tapped in to some sense of prophetic idea of what's going to happen shortly. There's going to soon be a fire in Rome, and very shortly after that, Christians are going to be blamed for that fire. Paul's writing this letter apparently in the early part of 57. The fire will happen in the summer of 64. So by the time we get to the later part of 64 and the beginning of 65, Christians are being accused as arsonists, as the supporters of chaos in the capital city of Rome and in the surrounding region on the Italian peninsula. And they are being rounded up and persecuted and killed, even executed in horrible fashion. And that will go on for several years under Emperor Nero. And that's going to be tough. And so Paul may be, in fact, thinking a little bit about that. But we've also got the understanding that starting after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, there will be these on-again, off-again persecutions of Christianity as some sort of spin-off from Judaism all over the Roman Empire. And sometimes it'll be fine to be a Christian, and other times it won't be, and people will die. And so Paul is letting folks know, because of what's coming, because of all this tension, people would be better off to remain single, because then you only have to worry about your own response. As I already illustrated, it's one thing for someone to put a gun against your head and say, deny Christ or die. It's a whole nother thing for them to put the gun against your husband or wife's head, or even worse, your kids' heads or your grandkids' heads, and say, deny Christ or I'll blow their brains out. That's really even harder. So Paul says, I think in the view of the present distress or impending distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. So remember, he's answering the question at this point, what about if I'm already engaged? And so he says, I think you're better off to just stay single. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Then don't seek to be free. So there shouldn't be wholesale divorces. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. So stay single is what he's recommending. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. That's the inspired information. The Bible upholds the sanctity of marriage as an institution from God. It started in the book of Genesis before the fall. It was one man, one woman together for a lifetime, which at that time was eternity. And so that has to still be upheld as the norm. So he says, if you want ahead and go ahead and get married, you're not sinning. And if a betrothed woman goes ahead and marries, she's not sinned. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So that's where his personal opinion is coming from. It's being driven by his anticipation of how tough it's going to be at different times over the next couple of centuries, for sure. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none. And those who mourn, as if they're not mourning. And those who rejoice, as if they're not rejoicing. And those who buy, as if they have no goods. And those who deal with the world, as though they have no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, that is also interesting to me, because Paul is functioning in a time period and under limited inspired information. We have to acknowledge that he anticipates that Jesus may be back in his lifetime or in the lifetime of the people that he's teaching, but he doesn't know for sure. And so he basically is teaching them, look, things are going to get rough. You need to just live for Jesus. Stay focused on relationship with him, because things may be wrapping up. And we, of course, teach something similar even to this point in history. We anticipate Jesus could come back in our lifetime. And so we encourage people to live in anticipation of that. But we also understand that he may not be back for quite a bit after our lifetimes. So we have to keep working to keep the gospel going, you know, teaching it to our kids and our grandkids and bringing more people into the faith, not going up on some sort of mountaintop and hiding out from the world waiting for the second coming. We can't check out We have to occupy until he comes. We have to stay focused on keeping the word out there until Jesus comes. So Paul, though, here is very much focused on the impending crisis. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. See, he's describing himself. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And that is absolutely true, and that's the way it should be. But Paul points out that because of that reality, verse 34, his interests are divided. So he is trying to take care of the Lord's business and trying to take care of the family business, the wife's business, the kids' business. Verse 34, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So it's just a flipping of the gender in this case. An unmarried man or woman can be much more focused on their personal Christian life. When they become married, they also have to have a focus, appropriately so, upon their husband or upon their wife and any kids that come out of that relationship. Verse 34, I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So he's answering the question, is marriage wrong? And his answer is a qualified marriage is not wrong. It is perfectly appropriate. But I'm telling you that the single life is the better choice given the pressures that are coming in this world because of faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 36, he's still not done. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, so now we've got a guy who is engaged, is the way we would say it. It's a little bit more detailed than that in the Middle Eastern system of the first century. Marriage contracts, betrothal contracts involved the exchange of money from the future husband to the family of the future wife, to be kept in trust for her. This dowry was something like alimony in advance or life insurance on account in case the husband did not go through with the marriage or divorced the wife or abandoned the wife or died early. She would still be taken care of. So in the betrothal period, they were legally connected with one another, but they had not yet gone through the ceremony with family and friends in the sight of God that would also involve starting their life together physically, having sexual relationships. And so Paul says, if you feel like you're not able to keep that restraint up. My English Standard Version that we're using right now says, if his passions are strong. And I'm more interested in a more literal rendering of the Greek here, because it actually says, if she might be past the climax. And it seems to be the idea that you're going longer than you told her that it was going to be before you got married and started having sexual relationships, and from that started having kids. And so the longer it goes on, the more problematic that is for her becoming a mom and raising the kids at an appropriate age. And so that seems to be what Paul is saying here, is if you feel like postponing the wedding is wearing on the relationship, on your own restraints, and on her own timing of becoming a mom. And it just has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. You keep seeing that he repeats that comment. It's not a sin to marry. It's not a sin to marry. And so that's the answer to the question. But in the midst of it, he keeps offering his personal opinion with the qualification that this is because of pressures that are coming upon faith in Jesus Christ in this culture. Verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined that in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So that's again, I think it's better if you stay single and focused. Verse 38, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, perfectly fine. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better, according to Paul's opinion at this time in history. Verse 39, a little bit more explanation. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. So now he has to deal with another possibility. What if you're widowed? What if your wife dies? What if your husband dies? And now you're single again. Is it okay to marry? And so Paul answers the question once more with this. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. So the answer is, she is fine marrying again. But then he puts this qualification, only in the Lord. And we will hit on this aspect of marriage again later in this same book. Christians should only marry Bible-believing Christians. In fact, I'll even be stronger than that. Bible-believing Christians should only date Bible-believing Christians on the off chance you develop a romantic attachment to that person and you want to get married. Because we should not be entangled with non-Christians in these intimate relationships. As Paul will later say, we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So here he makes it absolutely clear. If you've got a lady who is a widower, a widow, or a man who is a widower, they can remarry. That's perfectly fine. But they better marry a believer. Verse 40. Now he gives his opinion again on the whole topic. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. So he advises singleness as an opinion. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So as we leave this particular topic, I hope you appreciate the nuances of Paul upholding marriage as the appropriate and allowable thing throughout all of history. One man, one woman together for a lifetime. That's the way to go. But in times of great pressure, in times of difficulty against Christianity itself, think about some of the communities in the world right now that are very anti-Christian. Paul would advise singleness is probably your better choice, because that way you can stay focused on your individual relationship and you only have to be accountable for yourself and not other people around you. Let's move on. Chapter number 8 goes to the next question that is sent to the Apostle Paul. And this needs to be understood in the background of the letter that was generated out of Jerusalem back around 47, and remember, this is 57 now that we're talking about, so about 10 years earlier, in the midst of the great Judaizer heresy, and how the Judaizers were trying to force Gentiles to become Jewish, or they couldn't have Jesus as their Savior. And so after Paul goes down, and Peter and James both have comments on this, they sit down and write a letter to Gentiles that believe in Jesus, saying, we're not going to trouble you with any other requirements beyond the faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, except for these specific universal things. And you can tell these are coming from before the law. You can find them all in the book of Genesis, well before Moses comes on the scene. One of them is you need to be faithful to your spouse. So no adultery. Another of it is you need to have high respect for blood and don't eat it, don't come into contact with it. And we're talking about arterial blood because the blood was representation of life and also of redemption for sin. Both of those are universal principles from the book of Genesis. Everybody was already supposed to be doing that. So the Gentiles were just being told, get on board with what you should already be doing. The other one was not to eat meat being sacrificed to idols. And it is clear that what they had in mind was going to a pagan temple and worshiping with all the worshipers there and eating the common meal of the worshipers there. And it would be very evident from what we're about to study in chapter number 8 that some of those Christian leaders at Corinth, you remember the cult leaders, the personality cult leaders, the guys who were vaunting themselves up as wise people, more thoughtful, better educated than the Apostle Paul, those guys are contradicting that particular part of the letter from the apostles and elders of the church. Because they are saying, it doesn't matter if you eat the meat in the temple complex of these pagan temples, because those pagan temples are not really about gods and goddesses. It's all fake anyway. So as long as your heart's okay, you're okay. So they are clearly contradicting Bible teaching. And so Paul, instead of just simply saying, knock it off with the breaking of the directive from the church, from the Holy Spirit, he explains why it's a bad thing. And he goes into so much detail about it that it will take us all the way to chapter number 10 before 10 and 11, I think, before he's done dealing with the answer here. So hang in there. And even though he'll kind of go off on a couple of rabbit trails, it feels like momentarily, he will eventually come back and give the clear answer that's in alignment with the Acts chapter 15 letter. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now, concerning food offered to idols. Now, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now, that's a statement of fact. Everybody has some sort of information. But Paul is aware that those cult leaders at Corinth, those personalities that are downplaying his apostleship and upplaying their wisdom, they're the ones talking about how wise they are in giving the answer on this topic, and their answer is wrong. So Paul says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And then he says, this, quote, knowledge, end quote, puffs up. That's a negative thing. It shows that you're full of yourself. And then he says, in contrast to that, but love builds up. Remember, we are told by Jesus Christ we are supposed to love one another, even as we love ourselves. We are to prefer one another ahead of other ahead of ourselves. We are to do unto others as we would have do unto us. Love is what guides us in our actions and attitude toward other people. So Paul says that's the governing principle on this topic. Verse number 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. And so you can tell from that, he is like going to have to come down hard on these knowers, these knowledge leaders at Corinth. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So God, as we understand it, is the creator. He is the all-powerful one. He is the one who exists outside of time and space because he made time and space. And all the so-called gods are actually fallen angels or demons. They are God wannabes. They are usurpers. They are fakers and frauds. Verse 5, for although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul lays the groundwork of saying, look, we all know for a fact that there is only one true God. There is only one creator, and that all the godlings, all the God wannabes are frauds.